In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and there was light. He spoke things into existence. Can you still wrap your mind around that? The God of the universe, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. The God of the universe, he created vegetation and plants to cover this earth. He separated the waters from the dry land. He created birds to dwell in the air and fish to dwell in the sea. Animals to run around the land. God created and it was good. Again and again we hear that refrain. It was good. And then God, he created the crown of his creation. His most prized possession. And what's interesting about God's most prized possession, the crown of his creation, is that he did not just simply speak and it came into existence like everything else that he created. No, it's as though God got down and got dirty. We read that out of the dust, God created Adam and breathed life into him. Similarly, with Eve, God caused Adam to sleep, and he took one of Adam's ribs and fashioned Eve from it. There seems right off the bat, as we read Genesis 1 and 2, a specialness about Adam and Eve. You and I quoted it earlier, made in the image of God after his own likeness, you and I are special. We are distinct from the rest of creation. And God set his love and his devotion on mankind from the very beginning. We keep reading Genesis 1 and 2 and we see that Adam and Eve, they enjoy a special relationship with God. In the midst of this special relationship with God, they walk with him in the cool of the day. They communicate with him. They enjoy something that the rest of creation doesn't get to enjoy. Adam and Eve are the apple of God's eye. But then we see things take a dark and drastic turn. Adam and Eve, they sin against the Lord. They disobey his good word. They go against his good design. Adam and Eve, they choose their own way. And we see that sin and death has infected the world. And this infection is more than just simply Adam and Eve. They now have to leave the garden. This infection is not just simply something that twists Adam and Eve and mars the image of God in them. It goes well beyond that. The ground itself is now cursed. Thorns and thickets, they grow up. And these thorns, they impact the world in such a way that now it's harder for Adam to till and work and care for the ground. Beyond that, it's harder for Eve now to reproduce. There are curses that spread far and wide. And the most devastating one of it all is that Adam and Eve, they no longer can dwell with God. There they were in paradise, walking with him in the cool of the day, communicating with him, enjoying this special relationship. And now they must leave the garden because they are not holy, because they are naked and ashamed, because they have sinned, because they have been infected. They are no longer holy, but God, he remains holy. God is perfect, and so they cannot be in the presence of a perfect and holy God. And so the Lord casts them out of the garden, and there is an angel standing with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden because they cannot come and be with God. And that angel is there almost for their protection, because if Adam and Eve were trying to get back, they would surely die. They couldn't be in the presence of a perfect and a holy God. We see the Bible play out, and we see human history play out. We see that God chooses Abraham and God chooses a people for himself in order to bring about his awesome and spectacular plan of salvation. And so if you've been with us for any number of weeks or months here, you can see that we are in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we've seen God's awesome power displayed. We've seen God redemption, working redemption for his people, bringing them out of slavery. And now we are at a point where we are between paradise and the promised land. And the question that we are asked here between paradise and the promised land is, how can a perfect and holy God have relationship with a sinful people? So if you have your Bibles, would you open with me to Exodus chapter 19? We've seen God save his people. If you've been following along, you've seen that at every single turn of the page. Every single week, it's been so clear that God is salvation. He led his people up out of Egypt with a strong and mighty right hand. He split the Red Sea and allowed them to cross on dry land. He swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh, the enemies of his people. He produced for them, he provided for them bread from heaven. He turned bitter water sweet and he gave them life. They sprung forth water from a rock. And every turn we saw that all these things are ultimately pointing to Jesus. But beyond that, we saw how all these things, God himself has been salvation for his people. And so now, in Exodus chapter 19, we see something interesting happen. Because it seems as though from here on out, it's not just simply that God is answering the question, how will God save his people? He's already proved that time and time again that he will find unique and wonderful ways to save his people. Really, the question is, how can these people who have been saved, how can these people who have been redeemed have any sort of relationship with a perfect and holy God? Because another theme that we've seen throughout this book so far, if you haven't picked up on it, I hate to shock you here, but here's the thing that we see. People are sinful. Maybe I'm blowing you away with that information right now. People are still sinful. Israel actually gives us a good model of what it looks like to be a person. They moan and they groan and they grumble and complain. They turn against the Lord who saved them. And so what God is doing here, what he's introducing here in chapter 19, is how those people who have been saved but are far from perfect, how those people can have any sort of relationship, have any sort of community, communion with the God of heaven and earth, who is perfect and holy. So here in Exodus chapter 19, we'll start reading at verse 1. And hopefully we'll be able, by the end of our time together, to answer that question. How can a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? Verse 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's just take a moment and let's take stock of who we are, of where we are here in Exodus chapter 19. The people of Israel have come to this place called Sinai. And what's interesting is they are going to stay there for a long time. 11 months in real time, but in Bible time, as we look, they will stay here at Sinai for the rest of the book of Exodus, for the whole book of Leviticus, and for the first 10 chapters of Numbers. It takes up a lot of real estate here in our Bible because it is a very important place and a very important thing that is taking place, a very important event as God gives his law to his people. And we've actually been here before in the book of Exodus. In chapter 3, we see Moses come to a mountain called Horeb. And there at this mountain called Horeb, he has this fantastic encounter with the living God. He sees a bush, and it is aflame. It is burning, but it's not consumed. And he goes and he speaks with the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him his name. The Lord reveals to Moses who he is. And so maybe you're asking, why does this mountain have two different names? I actually think that's an important thing. So Horeb, many scholars have talked about and debated about what these names, Horeb and Sinai, mean. And to me, the most convincing and traditional understanding of these names. Horeb means barren or wilderness. So think about that just for a moment. The Lord steps into this barren and wilderness place in order to communicate with Moses. Isn't that pretty cool? If you insert yourself in the story as well, maybe you can say, yeah, that fits my story. The Lord came to me. He revealed himself to me. I heard the good news of the gospel. I came to Jesus in the midst of a barren and wilderness spot season in my life. But so in Exodus chapter 3, it's called Horeb, barren. And now here in 19, we read the name Sinai. Again, there is some debate, but I think the most convincing and most traditional understanding of what Sinai would mean is thorns. So here the Lord now shows up to Moses and the people at a place called thorns. Well, that's really interesting because remember that bush that I mentioned earlier? That bush in Exodus chapter 3, it's not just any sort of bush. It's not just a nice, good-looking bush. Actually, it's a thorn bush or a thorny bush. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, he refers to this bush and he calls it a thorn bush. Jesus in Luke chapter 20 refers to this bush and he also calls it a thorn or a thorny bush. Are you starting to see some dots be connected here? Because in Genesis chapter 3, what did I mentioned earlier? What is one of the signs of the curse of sin? Thorns. Thorns that impact the ground. Thorns become a sign of the curse of sin. And now God is choosing to reveal himself. He's choosing to show his glory in the midst, in the place that is barren, in the place that is the wilderness, in a place that is thorny. Isn't that cool? How God shows himself in the midst of the curse. And he says, you guys, you are impacted by sin and death, but I, the Lord God, am choosing to show up in the midst of that curse and do something about it. God's glory and the curse and those who are called to live as those who have been redeemed, all these things collide here at Sinai. Verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, this is an important detail because if we keep reading the chapter, the Lord tells Israel, he tells this whole nation, he says, listen, this mountain is a big deal. This mountain of God is a big deal. Because in the Bible, mountains often are the place where God meets with his people. These are often places where heaven meets earth. So Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, they give us a couple of hints that Eden itself is a mountain. There's a river that flows and rivers flow from it. If we keep reading the Bible, we get to the book of Ezekiel, and it makes it pretty clear that Eden, this perfect paradise, itself is a mountain. You keep reading the Bible and you see great, awesome things happen on mountaintops. Why? Because that is where God is choosing to meet with his people. Genesis chapter 11 gives us a hint of a bad man-made attempt at a mountain, the Tower of Babel, and how God brings it down, because God doesn't say, no, you don't build up to me, I come down to you. And so this mountain that Israel's encamped before, it's a big deal, because we keep reading the chapter and we see the Lord tells his people, he says, don't try to step on the mountain. Don't try to go up to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Why? Because God's glory is a really big deal. God's glory is a huge deal. Because if we read just what we've read so far, what does the Lord say? He says, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wing and brought you to myself. God's glory has been all on display throughout the book of Exodus. God's power and majesty has been on display throughout the book of Exodus. It's not just simply the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, just simply to be there free from sin, or free from slavery, free from Egypt. No, verse 4, he says, I brought you to myself. God wants his people to see his glory. God wants his people to understand who he is. God wants his people to know who he is and all that he's done. But again, you got to remember this, his glory is a big deal. And people are really sinful. So we keep reading the chapter, and we get to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Best, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now, maybe you're reading this and you're hearing this and you're scratching your head a little bit because you're saying, wait, I thought God wanted to have relationship with his people. Hold on a second. I thought God wanted to show his people, to show his glory to his people. Hold on. I thought God wanted his people whom he redeemed, the people whom he saved, I thought God wanted them to know him so that they could live for him. But now he's saying, hey, don't come close to me. Don't touch my mountain. Don't even come close to my mountain, because if you touch my mountain, you shall surely die. What's that all about? Folks, I don't know if we fully understand how wonderful and holy and glorious God is. I don't think that we fully grasp that. Because if you remember at the beginning, the Lord set an angel guarding the entrance of Eden, so that the people couldn't get back in. Why? Because they're sinful and God is holy. And now we've seen that God has made the first steps. He's stepped into the curse. He steps into the thorns so that his people could know who he is. But that still does not negate the fact that God is holy and people aren't. And so the Lord, he is telling his people, he says, don't touch the mountain because you can't handle this. You can't handle God's glory. Your sin has impacted you so much. Your sin has weighed you down so much that if you were to touch God's glory, you would die. That seems like a big bummer, doesn't it? It seems like something that maybe you're looking at the clock and you're going, boy, that's a sour note. How's he going to wrap this up? The reality is our sin, it is such a big problem. Our sin is so big. It is so bad. It is so wrong that we do not deserve God's glory. We do not get to ascend His mountain. We don't get to go up to Him. Why? Because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And if we walk out of here knowing anything today, you got to know that sin is wrong. You got to know that sin is bad. You got to know that sin is a big deal. We live in a world that would seek to diminish how big of a deal sin is. Sin is a big deal because God is looking at His people that He loves. He's looking at the people that He redeemed, that He brought out of Egypt, that He saved, that He cares for so much. And He says, you can't come any closer because sin needs to be dealt with. So now we are faced with the reality of a holy God and how this holy God can have relationship with His sinful people. This is now going to introduce us into the section of Exodus talking about God's good law. And as we look at God's good law, we recognize that His law is not something that is bad. He's not looking at His people and says, let me figure out a bunch of lists of rules to give you so that you will just have a big headache. God doesn't look at His people and say, I know how good you guys are at breaking rules, so let me give you a bunch of them. No, that's not it. The Lord looks at His people and He says, how can we make this relationship work? Let me give you a gift. And the gift of grace that God gives them is His law. In Psalm chapter 119, the whole chapter, largest chapter in the Bible, is all about God's word and specifically God's law. And how beautiful God's law is. How wonderful God's law is. How much of a grace God's law is. And in Psalm 119, we read, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. This is the point of God's law. This is the point of God giving these words to His people so that they can be with Him. God's law is a gift to His people. But the problem is, His people are not good at keeping His law. And what the law begins to do is it exposes the sin in His people's hearts. And you and I know this to be true, don't we? Because you and I, we know if we're talking with a kid, if we're talking with our kid, a child, whatever, the best rule is to have a few rules, right? You want to have as few rules as possible. Why? Because the less rules there are, the less opportunities there is for your kids to break those rules, right? We know that we're sinful. We know that we have chosen to go our own way. By nature and by choice, our hearts are set against God. And again, we have this question, how could a perfect and holy God have relationship with a sinful people? How could this happen? Because God has given His good, gracious law that we will spend the next few weeks looking at. But if God has given His good law to His people so that they can have relationship with Him, but then His people do nothing but break His law, then what? Who can ascend the mountain of God? Who can have a relationship with God? Who can get there to the mountaintop? Well, Psalm chapter 24 actually gives us the answer to that. Psalm chapter 24, it's a messianic psalm, by the way. Just giving that one away. It says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has formed it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. We keep reading and we come to find out that the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, Here, spoilers, it's not you. It's not me. You keep reading the chapter and we see that the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? The King of Glory is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The King of Glory is the one who can ascend the mountain of God. The King of Glory is the one who not only took on flesh to dwell among us, the King of Glory is also the one who took on the symbol of the curse itself, who took on the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Isn't our God awesome? He shows up to Moses and says, this is who I am. I am that I am. He shows up to Moses in the midst of a thorny bush. And then at a mountain called Thorns, he shows up to his people and says, let me give you guys the playbook to how to live as those who are redeemed. And then God the Son himself, he shows up to bear the curse of sin upon his shoulders, to wear the thorns upon his head, so that you and I could have a relationship with the perfect and holy God. Now, does all this mean that what we read in Exodus chapter 19 and going forward, does this mean that all of this, when we talk about God's good law, does that mean that we don't have to worry about anything because Jesus has done it all? Does this mean that we can just skip over that? I hope not, because I actually have a lot of sermons still in Exodus. But what this does mean is that you and I, how we can follow God's law, how we can live life in relationship with a perfect and holy God, all of that is only made possible because of Jesus. All of that is only possible because he wore the crown of thorns upon his head, and he bore the weight of sin and the wrath of God for you and for I. And so for you and for me, if we are to live in a way that pleases our God, if we are to live in a way, as Psalm 119 says, hiding his word in our heart so that we don't sin against him, how can we keep our way pure? By guarding it according to his word. We can only do that because Jesus has ascended the mountain of God for us. And you and I, we have a responsibility. The responsibility that we have is to live as those we have been redeemed. We are to live our life in a way that shows we have relationship with the God of the universe. We are to live our lives in a way where we take seriously his word. We are to live in a way where we take his word and we hide it in our heart so that we don't sin against him. Because sin is a big deal. Sin not only has bad consequences here on this earth, but sin separates us from our perfect and holy God who breathed life into us. And you and I, if we want to have any sort of relationship with him, first we go to the one who bore the curse of sin for us, Jesus. And then second, we guard our hearts according to his word because he has given us the good gift of his law. And as I said, in future weeks, we're going to flesh that out. What that looks like as a new covenant believer living in the freedom of Christ, what that means to live out that law. But we are still called to hide his word in our hearts. We shouldn't sin against him. The way we live, it matters. It matters because, one, people are watching us. Our kids, our grandkids, our friends, our neighbors, our unbelieving loved ones, they're watching us. And the way you live your life, it matters. Allow your life to be on display for them so that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But the way you live your life, it also matters because God is holy. God is perfect. And he's called you to be holy. He's called you to be like him. He's called you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Who can ascend the mountain of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Open up and let the King of Glory come in. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have connected the dots for us, helping us to see your glory, helping us to appreciate your good law. We thank you so much for Jesus, who has done what we could not do. He has fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. Lord, I pray that we would turn to him. On a daily basis, let us seek him. And on a daily basis, Lord, allow us, help us, guide us to hide your word in our heart so that we don't sin against you. Because sin is a big deal. Lord, we reject sin and we choose you. We thank you that you showed up in the midst of the curse. You showed up in the midst of the thorns. That Jesus wore the thorns so that the curse could be reversed, so that we could have life and relationship with you. I pray that we enjoy that. I pray that we live that life to the fullest in honor and glorifying you as a result. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We'll see you next week.